At this time, I would encourage each of you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, as this morning we'll look at part two of the importance of seeing as God sees. We'll do so as we reflect upon the inspired text of verses 6 through 13. Now, if you recall, because of Saul's sin, his rejection of the word of the Lord, Saul was rejected as the king. In his place, the Lord had seen. He had chosen one of the sons of some not-so-random man named Jesse in a small little backwater town of Bethlehem to be the king. And so the Lord had commanded Samuel to go and to anoint one of Jesse's sons, the one that the Lord would specifically point out to him. And Samuel was to do this as he offered sacrifice to the Lord. Well, unlike Saul, Samuel is faithful to the commands of the Lord, and he travels from his home in Ramah. He travels through Saul's hometown of Gibeah of Saul, and he arrives in Bethlehem, and he encounters the trembling elders of the city. Well, Samuel reassures them, and he invites them to a sacrificial feast. But first, they have to go, and they have to consecrate. They have to cleanse themselves. They have to prepare themselves. And while the elders go and do that, Samuel seeks out Jesse and his sons. He consecrates them, and Samuel offers the sacrifice. Everything seems to be going according to the plan. Well, that is until it isn't. Everything is going as expected until none of Jesse's sons are chosen by the Lord. Was Samuel missing something? Or missing someone? Is it possible that Israel is to be left without a king and that God's promises are failing to come true? Well, that we'll look into this morning as we look at this memorable section of God's Word. But as we prepare to see the Lord's chosen one anointed, and remember the actual Hebrew word there is Messiah. As we prepare to see him Messiah, let us seek first the face of the one who has chosen him for himself. Let us seek the face of the one who has chosen us for himself. Let's seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, may your spirit move mightily within your people, that we would see Christ. And in seeing Christ, we would see things as Christ sees them, as you see them. Father, give us a heart, even for this world around us, for the glory and honor of the one in whom we boast. In Jesus' name, amen. We turn now to the revelation of, to the anointing of, the one who is better than Saul, the king that God has chosen for himself, the man after God's own heart. This morning I'll read 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'll begin in verse 6 and read down through verse 13. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse had Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Do you ever think about how much your own personal biases affect how you interpret what you see in the world? To be honest with you, most of us are just flat out ignorant as to how much our personal biases do in fact direct how we perceive what is taking place around us, how we perceive what it is that someone has said to us. Let me give you an example that's easy to see. Just sit back and watch two sports fans who support rival teams when they're watching their teams play each other. One sees what takes place and cries out, "Foul!" And the other's like, "Nothing happened." Completely different, and they both saw the same play. But just also listen to or read the posts that folks place after a congressional hearing or a presidential speech. So often what we hear, what we see in those things is not actually a reflection of what actually took place. But what we see is each individual's perception of what took place. Because all of what we see, all of what we hear is filtered through our own personal perceptions, our own loyalties, our own political point of view, our own personal experiences. We all do that. And most often, we're completely ignorant to the fact that that's in fact what we do. Our views on things, our views of this world, more often than not, reflect our personal preferences and not what actually is going on. But, my friends, that should not be the case. Especially not for the Christian. As believers, our view of this world should always reflect God's view. And let me tell you this, God's view is not that of a Ravens or Orioles fan. Thank goodness. God doesn't have a Democrat or Republican or independent point of view. He doesn't have a black, white, Latino, Asian, whatever you want to throw in view. Therefore, we need to seek to align our views, to strip them of all those perceptions and all those loyalties that we have in order to see things as the Lord sees them. But our biggest problem is what I've already mentioned a couple of times, something that throws a huge obstacle in our way, in our ability to see things as God does, and that's the word ignorance. God is omniscient. We are frequently ignorant as to what God sees. We are most definitely ignorant as to what God is planning, how he's putting the puzzle together. And when we look at events, let me tell you, we're frequently ignorant as to what God is doing in the midst of them. And we do see that. We see that right here in our text. And I have to tell you, through all the commentaries I've read, nobody even talks about it. They're ignorant to their own ignorance. The ignorance of man to God's purposes. God is at work in everything in this world. People love to quote, "God works all things for good." Well, unless God is working all things, he can't do that. So God is present acting in everything. And we're going to see a whole lot more of that in the text next week. But so often we act as if that's not the case. Everything in the world is dependent on what I do or what is done to me. Well, let's look at this text this morning. Jesse and his sons are consecrated for the sacrificial feast by the Lord's prophet, priest, and judge, Samuel. And Jesse's sons are made to parade one by one in front of Samuel. And all that Samuel ever says is, "The Lord has not chosen this one." Chosen? For what? The text never tells us for what. Now we, as the readers, we know, because we've seen the previous verses. Well, Jesse and his sons haven't said it, and the inspired author does not place that in the text here. It is likely that Jesse and his sons had no idea what this parade of sons was for. Yeah, they might have known that there's this falling out between Samuel and Saul, but they couldn't have begun to think that Samuel had come to this backwater town, to this family that's unimportant even within that town, to anoint a king. There's no way they could have pictured it. After all, you remember, we have a king. His name is Saul. And he doesn't live that far away from here, by the way. There's never any mention of Samuel's purpose at this point other than that of coming to offer sacrifice. Jesse and his sons were ignorant as to the Lord's grand purposes on this unusual occasion. My friends, we are just as ignorant with regard to the Lord's purposes in the events that spread across our news feeds, that dominate our discussions. A good dose of humility would serve us all well. To understand that we don't understand. God is fitting a puzzle together, and we don't see the picture, and we don't have the instructions. We humbly come in faith and trust that the Lord is accomplishing His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So because we're ignorant, we have to admit that even in our most thoughtful and even in our most faithful situations, there's a great deal of error in our understanding. Why? Because we don't see things as the Lord sees them. Because there's a great deal of error within our human vision. And our text this morning gives us two very common errors, two very pressing issues in how we, even as the church, we as individual believers, look at the things that are going on around us. First, we're overly impressed by what we see on the outside. Samuel's told, okay, you're to go and to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king of Israel. And so Samuel has Jesse parades his sons before him one by one. But honestly, before Samuel even gets going, the firstborn son, Eliab, walks in. He catches Samuel's eye and he exclaims, thinks to himself, surely this is the man. This is the one. The Lord's anointed now stands before him. He's the man. One can understand Samuel's thinking, writes Dr. Davis. Elias was doubtful, an impressive hunk of manhood. Around 6'2", perhaps, about 225 pounds, met people well. All man, but with social grace. Excellent taste in aftershave lotion, too, and so on. Perhaps he starred as the wide receiver for Bethlehem High School football. Probably made the All-Judean All-Star team. And Samuel was likely not alone in his estimate of Eliab. Many must have thought future was Eliab's middle name. And for this, the Lord needed to rebuke his prophet, his priest, and judge. Do not look on the appearance or on the height of his stature. Why? Because I have rejected him. The very same word the Lord has used multiple times for that. Oh yeah, that other impressively tall, good-looking man, Saul. For the Lord doesn't see as you, as man sees, because man is focused. All we look at is the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord rebukes our entire worldly approach to looking at things. This is your problem, writes Richard Phillips, the Lord says to Samuel, that you look only at outward appearances. This is why we suffer from bad leadership today, because we consider only how something appears. In the cultivation of an image, the practice of clever sayings, the pandering to baser motives, all of which the Sauls and the Eliabs of this world can easily master. My friends, are we any better than that? We're not. You see that quote that I have at the beginning of the bulletin. Like Samuel, we are too impressed by things that can be seen with the physical eyes. Consequently, we live in a world where physical beauty outranks spiritual depth, where success in business and in church tends to be defined in materialistic terms, where charisma is prized above character. My friends, we are way too often just merely impressed by what we see with our eyes. But that's not the only common error to our human vision that's displayed in this text. We also see, secondly, that we're prone to actually be directed by our own vision of how things should be. I know how things should be, and so I'm going to see everything through that lens. Essentially, Samuel had told Jesse prior to this, I'm going to make this sacrifice to the Lord. Now I want you and all of your sons to come before me that I may consecrate them for the feast. But as Jesse and his seven sons pass before Samuel, the Lord repeatedly reveals, you know what? None of these guys is my chosen one. This isn't none of them. They're not the ones I've seen for myself. So Samuel, he doesn't think God's promises have failed. He imagined that there must be another reason. Maybe one of Jesse's sons hasn't come for some reason, and so he asks, and that hunch is confirmed. The youngest, which, by the way, that the term youngest can be also translated smallest, and that's going to play in multiple times throughout our text. Well, the youngest, the smallest, he's not here. He's off doing that menial task, the slave's task, the servant's task, the unimportant task of tending to the sheep. Jesse never even thought about calling his runt of a son to come to this important feast with Samuel. He's not important. We don't need to call him. You see, if something important's happening, these are the sons that you need to see. We tend to think we know how things are supposed to be too, don't we? We think we know how society is supposed to be. We think we know how the church is supposed to be. We think we know how we're supposed to run our own lives. Many of us think, well, you know what? I don't have this gift, or I'm not calling, so this ministry or this need, that's not the thing for me. And given the hair coloring of much of our congregation, many of you might think to yourself, well, you know what? I'm retired. Yeah, I know the church needs this and that and the other thing, but didn't you hear me? I'm retired. By the way, God's word has no retirement plan. That's why I keep calling Pastor Bell, because he's not actually retired. He's still serving in ministry. We also know the Lord has called each of us to give generously of our time. But I know that I need to do this other thing. I know how things are supposed to be. We're to give generously of our energies. But how can I give generously when I was too busy doing everything else for myself first? And we're called to give generously of our monies, but you know there's that new thing that I've been wanting for myself, and I have to devote things to how I see things, how I can line them up first. Human vision. Man, even if we had 20/20 vision or even better, our vision is prone to great error, to great fall. Honestly, it's prone to great sin. We all need a better prescription. And so the Lord gives us one. He reveals his vision to us throughout his word. And what we see displayed here, not only here, but throughout the entirety of the scriptures, is the omniscient truthfulness of God's vision. God sees all things, and as he sees them, as he directs them, it is the very definition of what is true and right and good. Now, okay, we've touched briefly on part of verse 7. Hopefully it's one you all know well, that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God sees our hearts. He sees our motivations. He sees our desires. That's a scary thing. You know, we may be able to fool others with what our motives are. And oftentimes we probably even fool ourselves as to what our motives are. But our God knows omnisciently, perfectly, truthfully. The Lord sees, Genesis 6, when the heart of man is only evil all the time. The Lord sees, as Paul writes in that complicated passage in Romans, when we do the right thing, but you know what? Our motives, I just want you to see me doing the right thing. I want you to recognize that I'm doing good. But on the opposite end, there's also truth that the Lord sees our hearts when we desire to be faithful and we trip all over ourselves. That's a good time. But we are called to look not at the outward appearance, not that we're not to look at it, but that that's not to be the criteria, the judging factor. We're to look at character. But we need to be careful there a little bit. Clearly, okay, we should understand we're not supposed to judge situations, individuals based on their outward appearance, but we need to be careful when we're trying to judge their motives. I've seen many a brother in Christ ascribe impure motives without knowledge. We don't see anybody else's heart. We don't even see our own heart perfectly. The Lord is omniscient. We are not. We must, we should take into account displayed character, but we need to understand that when we are ascribing even character and motives to another person, we're still only doing it based on what we see externally. It's still an outward appearance view. We are, this side of glory, incapable of stepping outside of what we see and experience through our senses. But we must seek to take into account that which is much more important, a person's character. Man looks at the outward appearance as even as the Lord looks at the heart, and that's led many people to think that God is opposed to an attractive outward appearance. But again, as Ralph Davis writes, external appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies. It just simply doesn't matter. You see, God has sovereignly knit us all together in our mother's wombs. You have the exact appearance that God desired you to have. You have the exact melanin level that God desired you to have. You have the exact disformity. You have the exact hair color, eye color, everything that God perfectly knit as the Creator. Whether you're worldly attractive or not. In other words, whether you're Julie or John. Therefore, we have to see that God does not ignore appearance. Appearance is not a disqualifier. Verse 11, we're told that David was the youngest. And again, that Hebrew word means as well smallest. It means both. And the ambiguity of that word, hakatan, actually serves well. David was, in fact, the youngest. And as the youngest, he was also the smallest, neither of which mattered in God's eyes. God, how often does God choose the younger over the older? How often does he take the weak to shame the strong, the short to tame the tall, the handicapped to shame the professional athlete? But then in verse 12, the Lord describes the man after God's own heart as ruddy. He had beautiful eyes and was handsome. I love this comment from Phillips Long. The Hebrew description of David's appearance is patient of various translations as modern visions amply demonstrate. To mention just this but one instance, the Hebrew admoni, which seems to mean reddish, think about Esau, the same word is used for him, is variously interpreted as referring to David's complexion, he's ruddy, his hair color, or even his state of health. The NIV says he's glowing with health. Perhaps there's even a hint of his youthfulness, as one translation says, ruddy cheek, bright-eyed, and handsome. The point is that David is attractive, even if he's not impressively tall and probably not even full-grown yet. But why then, in a context where it's focused on the heart, is attention drawn to David's appearance? Perhaps David's appearance is mentioned to prevent the reader from drawing the conclusion that good looks are necessarily a detriment to one's usefulness for God. They're not. God calls the beautiful and the worldly not so. But again, we're woven exactly as God has designed us to be. That wrinkle that you want to put Botox in to hide is the wrinkle that the Lord designed you to have. You're telling God how you made me is not good enough. But God looks at the heart. The looks neither qualify nor disqualify. We need to stop being so concerned with the outward appearance, but look to what lies beneath the outward appearance. But there's something else, I'm going to say something way more important that the Lord sees. He sees his own presence with the individual or not. He sees the presence of the Holy Spirit within the individual or not. We're specifically told in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. You see, God empowers his people. He gives power to those he sees. David is anointed in the midst of his brothers. We rightly would see it in the midst of his father, who didn't even think him worthy to call to the feast to begin with. And he's likely anointed in the midst of these trembling elders of Bethlehem, who now actually have pretty good reason to tremble. God has called David and set him apart to office. And as we've frequently heard quoted, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And that's what he does here. The Spirit of God, we're told, rushes upon David. You know what's interesting? This is the very first time David is mentioned by name. Now, we've known who he is since it was first told there was going to be a man to replace Saul, after the Lord's own heart. But this is the very first time David is mentioned by name, only once the Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon him. See, what makes him David is the presence of the Spirit. Now, we're told the Spirit rushes upon David. Now, we've seen rushing of the Spirit before. Think of Samson. Various occasions when the Spirit would rush upon him and he would act and he would save God's people. But this rushing here is different. The Spirit didn't rush upon David from time to time, from occasion to occasion, as he did with Samson. No, the Spirit rushed upon him, quote, from that day forward. The Spirit never left the man after God's own heart. Yes, David had a heart for God, but of equal or greater importance, he had the Spirit of the Lord powerfully working within him from that day forward. You see, that's the most important thing for us to look for. The working of the Spirit in the life of another. The presence of the Spirit demonstrated in the fruit of the Spirit in that person's life. Consider not somebody's appearance, whether they're attractive or not, whether they're tall or they're short, whether they have this melanin level or that, whether or not they're extremely athletic or physically challenged. Consider their character, character revealed through evidence of the fruit of the Spirit's working. Consider a heart that yearns for Christ. But again, let's be honest. That's not what we do. We continue to just look at the outward appearance. We continue to only be impressed by what is seen and not what lies beneath. You know, Jesse and his sons, they all made that mistake. Even Samuel, the prophet, made that same mistake. And all of Israel, well, they made that mistake too. Not only with Saul. Well, gee, he's impressive looking. Let's make him king. But they also did so 1,000 years later with great David's greater son. Isaiah wrote, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." The Lord Jesus Christ truly was, he truly is the Lord's anointed. He truly was, he truly is the man of God's own choosing, the man after God's own heart. And the Spirit was upon him and remained and remains upon him. And if all we look to is that which is merely outward, we would miss Jesus, which of course we all naturally do. All of us, we have each gone astray. He has no appeal to us of our eyes. Listen to the world. I don't need that Jesus. It doesn't fit my vision of what I need. It's only as the very same Spirit rushes upon us, gives us new hearts, new eyes. It's only then that we see the glory of God in the weakness of the Jesus who had no outward beauty. The same Spirit that takes up residence within us as a deposit, a seal, a guarantee, promises to never leave, never forsake, never departing from the believer. That same Spirit, which is what produces what we desire others to see in us. I pray that it is your desire that others should see in you the fruit of the Spirit. See how they love one another was what distinguished the early church. May the world see your joy. Yeah, your circumstances are falling apart. You're in pain. It's uncomfortable, but you have a settled joy in the Lord. That you have peace. Yeah, I don't know where my next dollar is coming from, but I have peace in Christ. In our kindness, I may not have much to offer you, but I'm going to give you what I can. And I'm going to walk with you. In our goodness to others. Jesus said, there's nobody good but God. So if we are good, we are reflecting him in the world. In our faithfulness, our world is so longing for faithfulness. People turn their backs in 2 seconds. You say the wrong thing on social media and we're gone. Let the world see your faithfulness and your gentleness. Not just to the people who walk in your circles, who look like you, who talk like you, but gentleness to those of that other demon party, whichever one that is. Show your gentleness. And even your self-control. I think that's the hardest. Self-control. A self-control that lets you look at the heart and not just the outward appearance. A self-control that is seen Because it's enabled by the God who enables us to see through the Spirit, to see as he sees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you first for your anointed, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the picture of him that we have in David. And Lord, as we begin this account of David's life, may we always see Jesus before us. Even in his weakness and in his failing, may we see the Savior who did not fail. Lord, we confess that we are so often focused on what we see in this world. And we're driven by our own desires and our own wants and our own way of seeing things. Lord, break through that by your Spirit. Demonstrate through your people the fruit of the Spirit to a world that sees. May they see you in us. That your Spirit, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do a mighty rushing in our day. That we would see folk turn to you, get a vision that reflects yours. For Lord, we pray for that for ourselves. We pray for that for our church. And we pray for that even for our world. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.